Amen. Having heard the Old Testament reading, we turn to the New Testament and read this from Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph. You may be seated. As you know all too well, we live in a world of scandal. The more scandalous, the better. In fact, we live in such a day and age that it's only that which is outrageous and sometimes even appalling that becomes noteworthy, even newsworthy, because it is so frequent amongst us, be it in politics or in business or sadly even within the church. People of renown and power and influence are seemingly indicted daily. Or perhaps even closer to home, we hear stories, perhaps rumors, of friends and coworkers and neighbors. So much so that we, in many ways, cease to be surprised anymore. In fact, we are more surprised when then someone does not have dirt than when there is dirt on someone else. One of the online satire news sites made light of this recently and ran this story entitled Vice President Mike Pence Admits to Decades of Fidelity. And the article goes on to say, speaking to Fox News in a tell-all exclusive, Vice President Mike Pence admitted to decades-long addiction to remaining faithful to his wife, Karen. As such an addiction caused him to meet her for lunches and dinners throughout the city and take private getaways to secret exotic locations. Obviously satirical, but sadly such behavior is seemingly more newsworthy than even infidelity these days. And so as we come to this story, it's a story that is well known, and we read of a situation that we might read in today's news, perhaps, or perhaps one of those magazines at the checkout line at the grocery store. It is a story that is indeed scandalous. It's a story that is sensual, but is it a story that is surprising? That is the question. And because it is, I think, in many ways, not as surprising as we might think, we might be even tempted to say, well, there you go. That sin is old as life itself, and that not much has changed. That men of power, prestige, abuse their position, and women being forcefully or complicitly drawn into it. And therefore, we might want to dismiss it with a glib statement and say, see, even David sinned and sinned royally, and that no one's perfect. Everyone makes mistakes. But such a summary of this scripture would do violence to the reason why I think this story is included in the scriptures. This story is not here so that we can feel better about our imperfections, or even say, well, at least I haven't done that. Rather, I think this story in many ways is to confront us in the ways that we have grown way too accustomed to sin. Not only the scandalous sin out there, but the scandalous sin within. And this story, I think, demonstrates to us the cost of our forgiveness. And as such, we should be shocked. Not shocked at the story, but shocked at God's response, His willingness to give forgiveness. And through it, we see even more so how shocked we should be that God would send His only begotten Son to redeem sinners like ourselves. And that is exactly what we've been doing through this Advent series, as if you have been with us, this series that we've entitled The Women of Christmas. These women that Matthew refers to in Matthew chapter 1 as he begins his gospel are those that are included in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. They are part of his family tree. And this morning, the woman that we see is only inferred with the statements by the wife of Uriah. And we know that such wife is Bathsheba, the woman in the adulterous relationship and consequent cover-up of King David. And that story is about him more so than even perhaps about her, although she is very much included in it. And yet, as such, they are still both included in the tree, the family tree of Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. And so we'll see this story and this inclusion of David and Bathsheba in Jesus' genealogy with these three points: the sin, the sword, and then the Savior. First, the sin. As we have been seeing throughout this series, we've been marching through Israel's history and looking at these small stories along the way. We saw during the time of the patriarchs the story of Tamar and Judah. We saw during the time of Joshua and the conquest that of the story of Rahab. Last week we saw at the time of the judges the story of Ruth. And today it is the time of the kings and that of Bathsheba and King David. And so you see how Jesus weaves his story, these amazing stories throughout his history to permeate every epoch and epoch of the Old Testament history as simple reminders of what he is doing throughout. He ties them all together in the inclusion of them as a part of his family tree. And that is what Matthew does, and that is what Matthew wants us to hear this morning, that this story about Jesus, this story that he goes on to tell in the gospel isn't anything new, but these individual stories throughout Israel's history have shown the way not only for why Christ would have to come, but who Christ truly is, that work of redemption that he has been doing throughout. And so, therefore, we should not miss or forget that it is God that is behind all of these stories, that it is God that is working out his plan and his purpose, that he is sovereign over and all, yet he is not the author of sin. And yet, he can use a crooked stick to draw a straight line. And that is no more evident than our story this morning. As we come to 2 Samuel 11, we have to understand a little bit of the narrative that has gone on before. King Saul has died at the end of 1 Samuel. And David, having been anointed years before as a little boy, is now fulfilled as becoming the king. He's installed. And as he becomes king, you can see almost an immediate improvement. Everything in Israel approves. There's political stability. There's economic flourishing. There is international peace. King David's voter approval, if he was voted upon, would have been off the charts. When the people clamored for a king, this is the type of king they dreamed of, a strong warrior, and yet a sensitive musician and poet. David was the man that every man wants to be and every woman wants to be with. In many ways, he's almost perfect in every way, and everything is going along splendidly in the kingdom. That is, until we come to 2 Samuel 11. And the narrator tells us that it was the season of spring, the time when kings go off to war and to battle, and Israel's army goes out, but the king stays at home. It says that David, instead of going, sends Joab, his right-hand man, to lead the armies, and he remained back at home. And you can't read that and not help to think that perhaps everything was going a little too well in David's life, and that perhaps David began to rest on his own laurels, on his own accomplishments. As he looked around and he saw all the things that were going on, all of his doings, all the things that had taken place since he had become king, couldn't help but take a little bit of pride in it, a little bit of joy in his accomplishments, perhaps a little time to bask in them. And as a result, he thought, no doubt I'll just send Joab to take care of this work, to take care of these enemies. In many ways, it reminds me a little bit of that parable that Jesus tells of the rich fool, of the rich man whose fields produced plenty, so much so that he didn't have enough room to store it all. And so he says, what shall I do? Well, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones, and I will store up all my grains and my goods. And when I have done so, I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax and be merry. That seems to be a little bit of what is going on here with David. He has a heart that is perhaps too overly content, but content in the wrong things. Not content in what God has provided, but perhaps content in what he has provided for God. And isn't that always the truth? That a heart that is content in oneself, a heart that is content in one's accomplishments, will never be content for long. Children, you will experience this. No doubt you have experienced this. You are all waiting and wanting these new presents, aren't you, for Christmas. Why is that? Were not last year's presents enough? Didn't they satisfy you? No, they didn't, nor will these, even though they are the ones that you have told your parents, this is what you have always, always, always wanted, and that you'll be so, 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 so happy if you get it. And no doubt you will, but that happiness, as you know, will diminish. And that is because no earthly thing will satisfy. It was never meant to, and we see that with David. David was the king. He was the mightiest and richest man on the face of the planet at that time. He lived in the palace. He feasted like a king, eating at the king's table. He had many women, many princesses. All were his. He was living the dream. And all that he could ever wanted, he had. And then some. And yet, as we come to 2 Samuel 11, it says at the very beginning of verse 2, it happened. And indeed, it did happen. It all began with a simple look, something that he should not have seen. And yet it was there. It doesn't say that he was looking for it, but it was there before him. And how that simple, innocent look snowballs out of control. And that's really what you should see and read in 2 Samuel 11. That is what the writer is trying to demonstrate in the way that he writes. You see how it takes place, do you not? Verse 2, he says that he saw a woman bathing. But then it goes on to say that he saw that the woman was beautiful, which means that it became more than just a look. It became perhaps a linger. And then verse 3 says that he inquired about this woman, which means that it was still upon his mind. And he sends his servants to find out information about this beautiful woman, and the information comes back. And they say to him, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? That should have been the first red flag. That not only was this the daughter of Eliam, that even if this woman was single, the proper custom would have been to go through her father, but this woman was not single. This woman was not available. For he is told that she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. But in verse 4, we see that that red flag did not stop him. David is not going to put up with these formalities. No, lust has blinded him. And it says that he acted very quickly. He acted very deliberately. You see that in verse 4, do you not? You see those action verbs. He sent for her. He took her. He laid with her. Now, was Bathsheba complicit in this? Did she bathe intentionally in order to be viewed by the king? Was she baiting him, or was she merely a pawn in the king's game, the king's fling, as they would say? We do not know. The text does not tell us. The focus remains upon David. That seemingly one instance, perhaps we would even say it was just a weak moment, something that was done in private, only known to a very few. No harm, no foul to seemingly consenting adults engaging in this behavior. But yet, God had a different plan, didn't he? Because we read there was complicating factors. It says that the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." This again seems to be another red flag, a warning for David, one in which he would surely awaken from his spiritual stupor, surely come clean and say, there is now another being that is involved, that our illicit relationship has created a child. And yet we do not read of any of that in David, do we? And we cannot help but think in that scripture that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And sin, especially sin that we do not want to have found out, that we do not want to be found out, we tend to harbor and abet all the more. That's exactly what David does, and that is exactly what we read in the rest of the chapter, as David tries to cover this up. And he calls Uriah home, the father of Bathsheba. And it says that his name is Uriah the Hittite, which means that he was a foreigner, that he had aligned himself with the people of God. You should read this as Uriah was an Old Testament convert. He loved God. He loved the God of Israel, so much so that he left his people like Abraham had done, like Rahab had done, like Ruth had done, and he joined himself with them. And he loved the king of Israel, the one that was put on the throne by this God that he also loved. Because we know that Uriah was one of David's mighty men. He was a fierce advocate and loyalist, and that is what makes what David does next that much more dastardly. David sends for him, and it says in verse 7 that he makes small talk with Uriah. How was Job? How was the people doing? How was the war going? All along trying to pull the wool over his eyes. Goes on to say that David lavished him with gifts, and he tries to send him home, but Uriah doesn't go home. And when asked why, Uriah says, well, how can I go home? The men are out to battle. They are sleeping in the fields. Should I enjoy the comforts of home? No, his loyalty to the king and the kingdom will not allow for such comforts. All the while, the king of the kingdom is enjoying all the comforts, including his very own wife, the wife of Uriah. So David calls him back. This time gets him drunk, thinks surely now he'll go home. But again, Uriah has too much integrity and he does not. As one commentator put it, David gets him under the influence, but not under his influence. And David therefore needs to ratchet it up a little bit. He begins to become frustrated that his cover-up is not working, and he takes matters into his own hand and he tells Joab, his right-hand man, to send Uriah to the front lines. And then when he is on the front lines, withdraw from him so that he is killed. And you see the scheme, do you not? That he's killed indirectly. He's a casualty of war, as they say. And therefore the blood won't be on David's hands, nor on Joab's, nor on Israel's, but on those blasted Ammonites. And Joab does exactly what the king says he should do. And he is killed. And so Joab sends back word, Uriah the Hittite is dead. And we see that Uriah's integrity, his loyalty, was repaid with treachery. At the very end of the chapter, it says that Bathsheba mourns, and after her mourning, David, the ever-compassionate man as he is, sends for her, brings her into his house, and she becomes his wife and bore him a son. Problem solved, so it seems. No one would know the difference. That is, no one but the Lord. And we read this phrase at the very end of chapter 11, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That phrase struck me this week. What was the thing that David had done? We could say there was many things that David did. He broke literally the entire second tablet of the law, the fifth commandment, the sixth commandment, seventh, eighth, ninth, and tenth. He broke them all. How could God narrow it to one thing? They were all heinous acts. That's all we read in chapter 11. But I think that statement in verse 27 is in response to what David told the servant to tell Joab. You read it in verse 25. Notice the word that David sends back to Joab. Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this matter trouble you. Literally, it could be translated, do not let this thing trouble you. That's all it was for David. Just a pesky little thing that had to be taken care of. And now it seemingly was. And what I think we can read into that was David had no troubled conscience. He had no guilt over anything that he had done. There was no conviction of sin. There was no trouble over this thing. And in fact, he tells Joab, Joab, don't you be troubled either. But what we read in verse 27 is this thing, as David called it, troubled the Lord. And out of all that David did, and there was much, it was this thing that I think that displeased the Lord the most. Not to say that he overlooked the rest or gave it a pass, but the thing that displeased the Lord was that David was not troubled by it. That he had no conviction over his sin. And that strikes me because that is not the thing that we would think, is it? We would look at all that David did and say, adultery and murder and lying and backstabbing, those are the bad things. Those are the things that he should be condemned on. Those are the things that he should be convicted about. And we might even, as I said earlier, take some comfort in that and say, well, at least I haven't done that. I haven't done those things. We might want to feel a little bit better in the light of David's improprieties. But what should come as the most shocking and perhaps even the most convicting to us is the thing that grieved the Lord the most was not his sin per se, but that he had no remorse of it. And that makes me ask the question, and therefore I ask you, how much conviction, how much grievance, how much remorse do we have with our sin? Because is our sin any different than David's? I would say not. Not to say that Our sin has the same consequences that David's sin had here, but our sin is no less heinous than David's or anyone else's. And it might be easy for us to say, well, if I did what David did, then surely I would be remorseful. Surely I would be repentant. But if that is so, how do you see your sin right now? Is it any less scandalous, any less offensive in the eyes of a holy God? And do you repent with a holy repentance? Or do you view your sin like David did, that it's just a thing, just a minor little blemish that hopefully we can just push aside, that we don't need to think about, that we don't need to deal with? Nobody needs to know. Or does that sin bring about a holy conviction in our hearts and in our lives? Sad to say that I think my response, perhaps yours as well, oftentimes is no different than David's. And we treat it in no different way than David did. And that's why we need a level of conviction, and that's exactly what the Lord brought to David, and we see that in our second point, the sword. If chapter 11 is all the acts of David, then chapter 12 is the acts of God. And the first act is sending Nathan. You see that in verse 1, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now, time doesn't permit for us to go into all the details of Nathan's story, the wise and masterful way that he draws David in, and in so doing, disarms his pride, lowers his guard without him even knowing it. One commentator, Pastor Dale Ralph Davis, writes this: instead of sitting down and calling David a filthy womanizer and a cruel murderer, he began with, "Sir, I want to tell you about his situation." And so suckers the king into the case that David judges himself. And that is exactly what David does he not? He's filled with anger, he's filled with rage, he's filled with indignation, and then Nathan turns the table and says, "You are that man." That same anger, that same rage, that same indignation is that rage and indignation that you should have against yourself, against your own sin, against the things that you have done, but you have felt nothing. You've been hardened by it. Goes on to say, the Lord has given you everything. God says, "I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hands of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wife. I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would have added to you much, much more." God says to David, "You are that rich man. But remember, you are that rich man because I made you that rich man." And he goes on to say in verse 9, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord?" And that's really what David had done, wasn't it? Just as Adam and Eve had done in the garden, just as every sinner since then, including you and me, we have despised the word of God. We have taken matters into our own hands and have done what is pleasing in our sight and therefore dismissed the word of God. And yet, the word of God comes once again. Every time we have sinned, that word of God comes and pierces us like a two-edged sword, as the sword of the Spirit comes. The word of God comes and cuts to the quick and convicts us of our sin. And oh, how we need that conviction, how we need that word of God, how we need that sword of the Spirit. And do you see, even though we don't enjoy it, even though we do not want to be convicted, even though we don't want to have our sin exposed, how much we need that and how much that is the grace and mercy of God? Don't you see, and it's sad that the chapter breaks up these two verses, but we read at the very end of chapter 11, this thing that David had done displeased the Lord. But then as we read on into chapter 12, it says, but the Lord sent Nathan.
Do you see the thing displeased the Lord? But the Lord doesn't just banish David and say he will just have to deal with this. No, God in his grace and his mercy, even while we are in his sin, sends forth his word, sends forth another to bring about that word once again, bring about that conviction. And praise God that there are such Nathans that bring such a word to us, preachers and teachers and friends and spouses that don't just want to affirm us and prop us up and assure us and comfort us, but that are right and willing to bring the word of God bear on our hearts and upon our minds to show us our sins and to show us our wrongdoings, because we need it. We know ultimately that that is the Holy Spirit doing that work through others and through his word. That it's God Almighty that's not allowing us to go astray, because how quickly we would go astray. And once again, this demonstrates how we need that word, how we need that sword of the Spirit, and we need to have it come to us once again, again and again, and tell us, you are the man, you are the woman, you are such a sinner as this. As I said, there's much grace and mercy and conviction, even though we don't like it. And that is why God sends his word to us. Otherwise, we would be heading headlong to hell with gleeful delight. And you see how David had Uriah die by the sword because he thought Uriah was the problem. But God says, no, David, you are the problem. And God sends a sword as well. Not a sword to kill, but the sword of the Spirit that brings forth life. The sword of the Spirit that brings forth conviction of sin, because that conviction ultimately points us to our third point, the Savior. David does come under true conviction of his sin. We read that in verse 13. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. That which was missing before comes home to him in a powerful way. And you can read of David's contrite heart in Psalm 51 that he wrote in response to his sin with Bathsheba and his sin of killing Uriah. He has a broken and a contrite heart, and the scripture says that those that do, the Lord will not despise such. And that if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Those are the promises that we must hold near, but we must have that conviction. We must bring our sins. We must confess them before God, and as such, they are forgiven, and that's what we see here. As Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. The guilt was removed, not just for David, but for Bathsheba as well. And that's what we read in the rest of the history of David and Bathsheba, that Bathsheba wasn't made a second-class citizen of the kingdom. She wasn't scorned. She didn't have to have a scarlet A painted upon her chest. What we read that legitimately she is brought into David's house and made his wife. And even though there was consequences of his sin, and we see some of those consequences laid out here in chapter 12, one of which is their illegitimate son dies, by God's mercy they had four other legitimate sons. Interestingly enough, one of which they named Nathan. No doubt named after Nathan the prophet, the one who called him to repentance. How about that for owning up to your sin? But the most famous of the sons between David and Bathsheba was that of Solomon, who succeeded David, as you know, and becomes mighty and great, greatest man beside David himself before the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest king of Israel. And from this line of David and Bathsheba, and by extension, I would even say Uriah the Hittite, comes Christ. And we see through it exactly why Christ must come. Because Christ must come to save such sinners as this. Such sinners as you and me. Sinners that are deserving of death. And that is the irony of this story, is it not? That when Nathan tells him that story, that parable at the very beginning, David is incensed and he says, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who does this deserves to die. He wasn't wrong. In fact, he was right. And David, being the king, being the judge at the time, essentially issued his own death sentence. And God would have had every right to do just that. David indeed was worthy of death. The law said so on multiple accounts. And the law says the same thing to us, that the Lord has every right to do the same with us. The scripture says that the soul that sins shall surely die, that the wages of sin is death. That's not just eventual death. That's not just death one day. That could be immediate death. In fact, it could be every time we sin, God has the right to strike us down. But yet, what we read, the words that were given to David, the words that are given to us, God says, I've put away your sins, and you shall not die. And the reason why God has put away your sins is because he's put those sins on another. And the reason why we do not die is because another would in our place, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can't read the story of David and Bathsheba and not understand the story of Christmas, the need of the cross, the need of the Savior to come and to save us from the sinfulness of this world and the sinfulness that we fully commit and add to the sin of this world. At the same time, we see the solution for such sin. It's all here. Christ came down at Christmas to save sinners. And the shadow of the cross ought to loom large across the nativity scene. Don't see this as just a pretty little baby, meek and mild. No, we should see this as the Savior that came to die and die for your sins, to take your place. And these stories have been showing us that picture of the gospel from the very beginning of time all the way through all of eternity. That these stories show us that even though Jesus was the holy seed, his family was anything but. But that his grace is greater than all our sins. And that he's willing to stand with such sinners and to call them his own and to even bring them into his family, to make them his children, and from them comes the greatest child that would ever come to this earth, the one that comes to save sinners as you and me. In the same way, Jesus is not fearful to call you his own, to come and stand beside you, and even to bring you into his family, to call you sons and daughters. And what this message should teach us is that none are too good, that they are not in desperate need of saving. Likewise, none are too bad, too far outreach of the grace of God, that they too can't be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. All must come and be saved. Indeed, that is why he came. We read this in that story of Christmas, that Joseph, son of David, the angel tells him, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall name his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Indeed, he has done just that. He has saved his people. He has saved these people from their sins. And even though the Word of God comes with that conviction to us this day and says, you are the man, Jesus also comes as the incarnate Word and says, no, I am the man. I will take that sin upon myself. And so he has. And that is the Savior who has come down at Christmas. Come to save, come to redeem, come to set us free. Let us rejoice in this glorious good news of the gospel that came down at Christmas. Join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, the light of your word brings that conviction to bear upon our hearts. Each and every one of us is exposed this day in the light of your holiness and the light of your truth. And Lord, if that is all that we had, if we only had the law to convict, then we would surely be those that should be punished and punished by death. But Lord, we are grateful that you are not only a God of justice, but you are a God of mercy and grace, that sends your Savior, our Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save us and to set us free. And Lord, we need that salvation in a desperate way this day. And because we have received that salvation, because we've received that grace, oh Lord, may we examine our hearts and our minds even that much more. May we allow them to be exposed so that all that sin may be rooted out. And all the more we may love the Lord Jesus Christ and see our need for a Savior. And what a sufficient Savior you have given. Indeed, his name is Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Thank you for saving us from our sins. We pray this all in his name, the only name that we have, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.